The scripture reading that's in your bulletin is actually incorrect this morning. The correct scripture reading is John, it's still John, chapter 1, and it's verses 9 through 18. And unlike the first service, I'm actually going to read the correct version this time as opposed to the incorrect one. So starting, that should make the sermon transition a little bit easier for Pastor Les as he gets up here too. All right, starting at verse 9, and I have a little bit different version in my Bible, so bear with me. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
Dive into this. Look, we're in the middle of a Christmas series that I recognize is a little bit different from what our normal practice is here at this church, walking through passages more expositionally, kind of passage by passage. These sermons have admittedly been a little more topical, which is actually okay as long as you don't make a steady diet of it. But we'll go back to the normal stuff when we head back to Luke at the end of January. But I also recognize that whenever I do sermons like this, it may make some of you a little bit uncomfortable how often I draw illustrations from pop culture references. The sort of cultural products that come out of the masses are oftentimes felt by some people to be kind of beneath a Christian's discussion of that. That's sort of, we need to be looking at things more refined than like TV shows or movies or popular music in that regard. But can I just throw something out by way of helping us think about this? I think that misses something that's really valuable when you study popular culture. Because if our task as Christians is to speak the gospel into the culture in which it finds itself, then listening very carefully to the voices that the masses are listening to is a very profitable task. Because if we can find out what the world is listening to, what their passions are, and what their allegiances are, then we might find a better way to reach them. That's why we dive into it this way. And so don't condescend necessarily to your children's pop culture. Rather, learn to listen to their authorities, and you might just have a little more interesting conversation with them. Who are their allegiances? Well, today I want to look at a movie as we go through this Christmas series that I've entitled Redeeming Nostalgia, which is not necessarily a Christmas movie per se, but it really encapsulates so much of what I want to talk about by way of illustration about how we resolve the tensions that we've seen in learning to live with holiday nostalgia. So I wonder if you've ever seen the movie Hoosiers. I love this movie. The movie opens with Coach Norman Dale driving through the cold Indiana countryside, headed for the small rural town of Hickory. Coach Dale has been hired out of a retirement by his friend Cletus Summers, who is now the principal of this little high school. The two had lost touch until very recently, and Cletus tracked him down and asked him to come and coach the team. Well, as Dale arrives, he begins to profusely thank Cletus for the opportunity to coach again, but Cletus interrupts him and he says, "Your slate's clean here." So that evening, Coach Dale is introduced to some of the members of the town at a local barber shop and explains that he's been serving in the Navy for some time, but is really looking forward to coaching again. And the townspeople begin to offer him all kinds of opinions about how the team should be run. making certain, of course, that they retain the talents of the young Indiana basketball phenom, Jimmy Chitwood, right? Jimmy has vowed that he's not going to play basketball again since losing his former coach to an untimely death. So Coach Dale begins to realize in this barbershop how much the opinions of the community are going to play into what he thinks. The most dramatic confrontation he has happens on his first practice, where he has to confront with an altercation a man who's been running the practices up until that time. Not only that, but even one of his fellow teachers, Miss Myra Fleener, makes it really clear that he's going to start his job under a cloud of suspicion from everybody there. Well, the magic kind of happens as Coach Dale starts to train the young men with the hand that he's been dealt. They need discipline. They need instruction in the fundamentals, we find. My practices, he says, are not designed for your enjoyment, he says to the young Bucks. In the first practice, even he has to kick two of the unruly men off of the team to sort of whip them into shape. Well, the season that follows has Coach Dale running into all these obstacles. But every time he faces them, he faces them with such a grace and a poise that it's really inspiring. Even in the end, winning over the cynical, you know, Miss Fleener. And of course, the team eventually succeeds under his leadership. And spoiler alert, they win the state championship. Hoosiers has been called the greatest sports film of all time by a number of different outlets. And even when it doesn't win, it's almost always ranked in the top 10. And look, there's lots of sports movies that we could refer to. You know, you could talk about Rocky or Remember the Titans or Rudy. But what is it that makes Hoosiers so special is what I want to ask this morning. Rolling Stone recently ranked their top best sports movies of all time in 2015 and put Hoosiers in the top 10. But the reviewer had a little paragraph about what he thought about the movie that I thought was fantastic. Here's what he says. He says, dramatic nuance, emotional sophistication, forget all that. Sometimes you just want to be moved beyond all reason. Enter this dizzyingly feel-good sports movie in which a troubled coach played by Gene Hackman motivates a group of underdog 1950s Indiana high schoolers to play the best basketball of their lives by, wait for it, sticking to the fundamentals. To accuse television director David Anspaugh's feature debut of earnest nostalgia is to miss the point. Hoosiers is a proudly dewy salute to bygone innocence, to a time when doing your best was enough for David to slay Goliath. It's a fable delivered without a wink, embodied by Hackman's perfectly aged performance that's filled with rock-ribbed, quiet decency. How do they write that way? Look, the truth is, I could produce quotes like that all morning long. But this one particularly interests me because I want to take issue, first of all, with the Rolling Stone writer's decision that he would have to accuse someone of his earnest nostalgia. But you know, because they look at nostalgic movies like this as something to be looked down upon. You know, they're just too saccharine for most people, not real enough. But I don't like his very next line when he said that it's this proudly dewy salute to a bygone innocence to a time when doing your best was enough for David to slay Goliath. Because I want to say this morning and preach this morning on how wrong that line really is. Because if the reviewer sees that in this movie, then he misses the truly redemptive power of a life that is not driven by doing your best. But the reviewer's pass that he's giving the director on nostalgia is not redeemed by trying harder to get what you want in life. But it does raise a question for our study, because we've been asking this question about nostalgia. And this morning I want to ask, how do you resolve your nostalgia? You know, 2 weeks ago we said that one of the problems with nostalgia was it tends to split people into the overly sentimental versus the cynical. Last week we talked about how nostalgia calls us to a home that we know we're built for. But my question this morning is how will that conflict be resolved? For a longing that we know, or at least maybe fear, seems like it's going to go unfulfilled. And so my premise this morning is that the true meaning of Christmas, theologically outlined in John's opening gospel, features just a beautiful, powerful scheme for unlocking what we were created to know. And the reason why is fascinating. I mean, Coach Dale redeems almost everything that the man touches. So how do we become agents of restoration? And what you get in sort of the opening of John's prologue, no less interesting than John 14, we see him unpacking these incredible themes that you see so prominently in the ministry of Jesus. Everything that you need to understand in the Gospel of John is really contained in those first 18 verses in seedling form. And any junior theologian will tell you it's some heady theology, but enough for us to help dive into what Christmas is all about. So three things this morning I want to look at that are unpacked here that show us what it means to resolve our nostalgia. Number one, we got to see the law. Number two, we've got to understand imputation. And number three, we have to understand the rebirth. So law, imputation, and rebirth. Number one, let's look at the law. Let's start at the end of that passage in verse 16 and 17. John says this, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Okay, let's unpack that for a second. That phrase, grace upon grace, is actually a literal translation of two Greek words that simply mean one blessing after another. We might say abounding grace, John's got excited about. What's he gotten so excited about? Well, the law, he's saying, used to be the thing that defined our identity, both individually and ethnically from the Jewish people. But now that Jesus has come along, grace and truth have done so. Okay, so what's so great about that? Well, to kind of put it mildly, the Bible assumes that in order for you to have peace in life, you have to resolve the tension that exists between law and grace. That's my premise this morning, at least in this first point. It's a conflict that you can see in the dilemma that I presented to you at least once before in these last 6 months that exists in the problem that God has with his forgiveness. And I'm doing problem. It's not a real problem. But God has a problem in forgiveness. Because on the one hand, we know that God is holy and perfect, without sin. His rules, his law, are an extension of his perfect character. And so therefore, if God decides to honor the perfection of his law to the exclusion of any grace, then none of us survive. Why? Because we've all broken that law. However, if God honors his grace and his love for his creatures to the exclusion of his law, well then his love becomes just sentimentality with really no power to save. And worse, it actually brings no justice to where injustices have happened, which anybody who's ever suffered a victim of injustice will tell you is its own version of hell. So the question is, how can God resolve these two things of law and grace? Well, verse 17 shows this contrast that's being struck between Moses, the representative of the Old Testament law, and Jesus. But it's not in the sense of the two being in opposition. Why? Because John says the Word has come to inaugurate a plan that will resolve the tension perfectly between the two. That is, Jesus keeps the law perfectly, and he takes its punishment for its innumerable violations. So throughout John's theology, this theology is leading to the cross as the only place to deal with this conflict. You know, Myra Fleener really is the patron saint of the law in the movie Hoosiers. You know, from the get-go, she is in direct opposition to the coach. You know, even on the first day of the job, Fleener greets Dale with reluctance. You know, her words, really, and along with this just this intrusive glare, are anything but welcoming. She doesn't trust Coach Dale a bit. And she begins to concoct a scheme to crush him with her every sort of move. She might seem to genuinely care for the students at Hickory High, including Jimmy Chitwood. When really gets down to it, what she wants is control. She wants to keep her life orderly. She wants it not to be upset. Well, later the truth comes out. While she's confronting Dale, she pulls out an old newspaper article that she's found that reveals what he did in his previous job as a college coach, where he actually assaulted one of his players and was fired, even banned from collegiate basketball. The scene's actually fairly excruciating to watch, but Fleener takes the article and puts it back in her pocket, ready to crush him at a town hall meeting that's been met to sort of talk about him getting fired. But, you know, she walks up to the podium in order to kick him while he's good and vulnerable. And out comes that little paper that she starts to read. And the first line she says is, "I think in order to be fair." In other words, she's leaning on the law. She's ready to sort of bring the hammer in. But in that little moment of silence, tears begin to come down her face. And she says, "I think it would be a big mistake to let Coach Dale go. You know, I think we need to give him a chance." Look, the last thing you would expect from the control freak teacher, but something has compelled her to overlook his offenses. The lawgiver of the narrative sort of proves to be the one who is the agent of compassion. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Look, in every single culture, at every single time, everyone has to deal with the question of law. Whether it's whatever the authority is in your world, whatever the rules are by which you've decided you should and everyone else should live, whatever you deploy as the way of controlling your life becomes a law to you. And when you discover that authority, there's something on the inside of you that both delights in it, because now I know, but you're also crushed by it because it's a burden. It's always a burden. And that inevitable tension begins to cause us to crush others. We tend to look at others who don't measure up to the rules that we have, and we cast them into the outer darkness, which I know for a lot of people sounds a little harsh. I don't think I do that, really. Have you been on social media for the last 10 years? Look, I read an article that a guy wrote online called "The Gospel According to Hoosiers," where the author said, "Lawgivers stalk their subject." Or at least that's what Fleener did to Coach Dale. One might expect at any moment of the film for Coach Dale to cry out with a quote from Flannery O'Connor's short story, "A Good Man is Hard to Find." Think of how wonderful it would be to settle down and live a comfortable life, listen to this, and not think about somebody chasing you down all the time. What's he saying? He's saying that the law, whether it's God's law or whether it's just the rule of life that you've fashioned over your life up until this time, invariably becomes the thing that chases you. It haunts you and eventually overtakes you. But in the Christian story of life, what Christmas means is that my nostalgia is born out of this conflict, of this struggle. It's not, can I be forgiven? Most of us think we can. It's, how can I, in such a way, how can I be forgiven in such a way to know that God is still on my side? Only if grace and truth, grace and law are reconciled, which is the very thing that John tells us Jesus did. So we see the law as the first sort of thing that comes out in John 1. But secondly, you see something that I'm going to call imputation. Look at verse 16 again. "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." What John is saying is that there's something that Jesus has earned that's full, and it was received by those who believe in him. Now, look, this ought to sound familiar to us, but the theology in behind it is actually pretty astounding. Because if you're going to resolve this law-grace thing that we just talked about, it begs the question about how what Jesus does 2,000 years ago on a cross, how does that get to me? How does that make it into my life, the recipient? And we come here to something that honestly, it's really like the center of gospel truth. It really doesn't get much better than this. And it's something that the theologians call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now look, don't let that word imputation throw you off. That word just means a transfer of something being transferred, Christ's righteousness being transferred to us. I know that doesn't sound very exciting, but what John is saying is there is excess, fullness that Jesus has that comes and gets given to us, like it says in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're an underliner, highlighter type person, dwelt is a great one to underline and highlight. Look at that. The Word here we know is Jesus, but that word translated dwelt is, it's honestly way too tepid a translation to get at what's being said here. Because the Greek word dwelt is this word eskenosen, which may not sound very interesting to you. Its root word is sekeno. I wonder if you've ever heard stories from the Old Testament about the big ball of fire that would come down and rest on the top of the Old Testament worship tent that they called the tabernacle. Have you ever heard people refer to that as the Shekinah glory of God? Okay, that's the word that's used here for dwelt. You could translate it that Jesus came and tabernacled among us, or that Jesus came and shekinahed among us. What does that mean? Well, it means that John is saying that when Jesus showed up on Christmas, he brought his glory with him. And I know we talked about Christmas glory last week, and I mentioned that most of us, when we think of glory, we think of the brilliance of Jesus' career. You know, the fact that he sort of was transfigured into light, or that he calmed the sea, or that he did all these amazing miracles. But that's actually not what Jesus thought was glorious about what he did. What does Jesus mean when we beheld his glory? Well, in order to get that, you got to go over to John chapter 12. You had no idea we'd do an entire survey of the book of John this morning, did you? In John chapter 12, verse 23, don't turn there, but he says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, when did Jesus say that? Jesus says that right before he goes to the cross. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know about what I am doing that's glorious, it's the cross. Isn't that just the opposite of what we think it is? For us, glorious, something that's glorious is bring glory to ourselves. But Jesus says, my glory is to give my life away. In other words, in the end, you receive the benefits of God's forgiveness because we've received merit and favor that he won for me on my behalf and began to treat me as if I was in possession of it. This is where it gets beautiful, because it reminds me of my favorite character in the movie, I think is probably Shooter. You know, Shooter is the town drunk, an impossible alcoholic. He loves the game of basketball, but he's a mess. Even though his son is one of the stars on the team, the guy literally just, he makes a spectacle of himself throughout the movie. But in this extraordinary act of compassion, Coach Dale goes to his cabin late one night and actually invites him to come be a coach on the team. So all of a sudden, he comes in one day to practice, or to one of the games, and Coach Dale looks at him and says to the players, "Hey guys, this is Shooter. He's one of our new assistants." Well, you know, Coach Dale, being sort of quite the hothead, is known for getting thrown out of games. And Shooter looks at Coach Dale knowing this and says, "You just got to promise me that you won't get thrown out of no more games." But of course, when in one of the big games that Coach Dale is playing, he actually purposely gets himself thrown out of the game. Shooter is terrified when Coach Dale looks at him and goes, "It's up to you now." Of course, you can guess what happens next. You know, Shooter, with some gentle encouragement from his estranged son, rallies the team at the end of the game by running the old picket fence at them. And of course, the plan works and they win. It's a glorious moment for Shooter. But it's not because Shooter was so awesome, but it's because of how Coach Dale brought him around. This blog writer said this. He said, "Coach Dale didn't look at his team and say, 'Hey guys, look, I know that Shooter here is an alcoholic. I mean, he might even be drunk right now for all I know, but he's all we got. So look, do what he says, okay?' He doesn't call him an alcoholic. He doesn't even call him a bad father or a deadbeat, jobless bum. You know what he calls him? He calls him Coach. And he begins to treat him like he is the coach. And it's utterly transformational for Shooter because he repents. It's crazy messy. But in the very last day, in that last moment when they win the championship, he's there rejoicing with the redeemed." Like, I get misty-eyed when Shooter runs off the court. You want to know why? Because it's when the nostalgia breaks in. Because we start longing for a home that we know we were created for, but we don't necessarily have. We come ashamed, feeling like we're outcast. But it's as if Jesus looks at us and he calls us Coach. He looks at us and calls us my son, my daughter, and begins to treat us as if we are. And that in the end becomes what changes us. Which brings me to the last point, and that's the rebirth. You see the law and the imputation, but there's a rebirth. Verses 12 and 13 in John 1 say, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." This is huge theology. I literally have like 3 minutes to talk about it. But John talks about two births, one that comes from flesh and blood, a natural childbirth, and the other one that is a right to be born of God. What's the difference? Well, we receive this borrowed glory by believing in Jesus, but the experience of believing in Jesus at least for the Apostle John, is wrapped up in being called born again. In other words, the natural childbirth is this experience that's one experience. But the new birth is so identity transformational that it's like having gone through a whole experience again. Why? Because new fruits require new roots. Jesus wants his people to produce a righteousness that comes in life to transform the world. But you can't do that until you get to the core of your being. And so Jesus says, I'm coming into the very place that makes your life joyful and meaningful, a thing the Bible calls your heart. And I'm going to get in that place. And it's so massive that it's going to change everything that you do, everything that you think, and everything that you feel, because it's going to feel like being born again. And if you think about it, everyone in the movie Hoosiers gets something new. You ever thought about this? You know, Shooter's son Everett gets a new dad. At the beginning of the movie, he's talking about how his dad doesn't deserve a second chance. But in the end, he believes he's going to get better. Even Jimmy Chitwood gets a brand new way of looking at his talent. Because performance was the thing that used to drive him. But the coach says to him at the beginning of the movie, you know, you have a special talent, a gift. Not the schools, not the townspeople, not the teams, not Myra Fleener's, not even mine. It's yours, and you can do it as you choose. But because that's what I believe, I can tell you this. I don't care whether you play on the team or not. What does that do? It frees him up to play basketball without the pressure. It's the secret of his success. I love the fact that little shrimpy Ollie gets a chance to be the hero instead of being half a man that they accuse him to be at the beginning of the movie. You know, Strap, the preacher's kid, he gets to score in the big game and to put his faith into practice rather than just remaining on the bench and praying for his life to change. Raid learns to listen to this coach and trust him. How do you know? Because he fights for him at the big game against Cedar Knob. Yes, I've watched this show too many times. But you know, the very last scene of the movie is where the camera sort of pans across when they've won the big game. And the director knew enough, I think, to put it in slow motion because everyone's just everyone's rejoicing. And that background music is permanently burned into your brain. You're probably singing it right now. That's like definitive redemption music, isn't it? And you can feel that lump. I get a lump in my throat whenever Cletus leans over to kiss his elderly wife. In other words, that last scene is awash in nostalgia. Because there's a longing that you get to at the end of that movie, right? Because when you watch it, it's as if you just feel clean. Why? Well, because, you know, Hollywood has all kinds of redemption tales. Even sports movies that are redemption tales. But have you ever noticed that so many of those movies resolve themselves by the personal effort and willpower of the character? I think of Rocky. You know, how does Rocky succeed in the end? You know, it's because he locked himself in a freezer and beat up sides of meat, you know? It's because he did one-arm push-ups, you know, all morning long. It's because he ran up a snowy hill with a log on his back. That's why Rocky got what he wanted, because he worked so hard. But you know, in Hoosiers, redemption comes about because of a lavish display of grace that everybody gets. And everybody who comes in contact with it gets their life positively renovated. So much closer to Jesus' pattern. Maybe that's what people are resonating with when they vote that thing in the top 10 sports movies of all time. You know, in the end, you find out that Coach Dale himself is a redeemed man. He's closely acquainted with grief. He's been through his own fire and he succeeded. In other words, he's been given a second chance, and so he becomes the ambassador of second chances. And what's crazy is it all starts at the beginning of the movie where his friend Cletus, the principal, looks at him and gives what I think is one of the best two-sentence definitions of the gospel I've ever heard Hollywood accidentally produce when he says this, "Your slate's clean here. We got a job to do." That sums it all up. You come into the kingdom and Jesus says, "Your slate's clean here. Now we got a job to do to become agents of redemption." Man, what if you really believed that about Jesus coming at Christmas? How would that transform your nostalgia? I tell you what it would do. It would change it into hope. It would change it into the certainty that God is going to make all things right. And isn't that worth celebrating at Christmas? Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you grant us the grace to see, Father, through a Hollywood movie, that as much as I can research, those men had no idea that they were concocting a common grace that you have left so imprinted, even on sinful hearts that don't acknowledge you as Savior and Lord, that you've so impressed the truth of the gospel on the world's way of thinking that they can't help but produce art that reflects the truth that's at the fabric of the universe. That law and grace must be reconciled, but that you've done that by calling us sons and daughters and enacting a transformation that's so profound, it's like being born again. So maybe, Father, as we wake up on Tuesday morning and we're reminded of the joy in our children's faces, maybe our hearts might be called away into thinking about what you've brought joy for us to experience. That you have loved us and saved us with a perfect salvation, and that grace and truth have met together. Would you do that for us? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.